And now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring of desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard your misery. It will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility towards his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lehi Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Well, let me pray. If you'd like to leave your Bibles open to what we just read, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your presence and we bow here right now, our hearts and our lives. Please quieten our hearts to hear what you have to say. And we pray that your word will be the rule by which we live, what we believe, and how we live our lives here and now. We pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us how to live according to what we believe through your word. And we pray that your glory and honor will be our supreme concern in the way that we live and we think through what we hear this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday, Rosie and I were attending a friend's wedding, and on the way, I can't remember what tunnel, but we were in a tunnel. And you know, when you get to this tunnel, you need to stick to your lane because it's packed. But there was this particular guy, he just keeps wanting to, there was a few things on the way. London is crazy to drive in. But this guy cuts in front of us in the tunnel, which is crazy. And then he was like, "Oh, I'm not getting headway." And then he swerves back to the other lane. And he just feels like waiting is just, it proves difficult, doesn't it? A task for most of us, if not all. Especially in our age of instant everything. If that guy lived in the days of Abraham, I wonder how far he would get. No car, but walking around. Is it fast food restaurants, even online shopping, so that you don't have to stand in a queue? Waiting, you see, can often expose something about us that perhaps was not otherwise known. I say, well, I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you're parked at a temporary traffic light and there's a big red sign that says, wait here until red light, green light shows. And as you wait there for a while, you hear someone from behind you just drives right past you because they just can't be bothered to wait. I wonder if that's been you before. And I wonder when they drove past you, you just feel like, maybe I should just go too. Whatever may be the case, you see, waiting can be such a difficult experience that proves a challenge even for the most patient of us. And the more important the waiting is, or what we're waiting for, the more difficult the waiting becomes, isn't it? It's one thing to be waiting for your fast food to arrive. It's another thing to be waiting for a loved one to come back from overseas. The levels just makes it challenging. You see, the message we've been getting so far in Genesis about Abraham is that, you see, we should trust God's promises by following the example of Abraham who trusted God's promises. This is, in fact, how the New Testament holds up Abraham, the model of faith, the one who puts his trust in God. So last week, as Zim was reminding us earlier, we saw in Genesis chapter 15 that God gave Abraham such amazing reassurances that he would, in fact, keep his promises, that Abraham will have a son from his own body, that his descendants will be more than the stars that can be counted, not in London, but in the Middle East, when you look at the sky. And we saw that God sealed these promises by a covenant. In essence, God says, let me be cut into two like these animals if I fail to keep my word. And we're told that Abraham took God at his word. Namely, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's what we saw about Abraham. And God counted him to be right with him, to be in relationship with him. God said to Abraham, yes, you are my man, the model of faith. But see, today's message shifts the angle. And if Abraham is a model of faith to follow according to the New Testament, here is a model to avoid because he gets it wrong along with his wife Sarai. And as they get it wrong, we see that it leads to misery. You see, it's been 10 years, according to verse 3 and verse 16, that Abraham and his wife have left the land they knew, the country they knew, to follow God who gave them promises. And this aging couple had waited for so long, and as they've waited, what loomed large and urgent for them was children. And in chapter 11, verse 30, we'd been introduced to what the particular issue was when God called them. This is what it says. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no children. And nothing had changed in 10 years except that Sarai had got older and possibly passed menopause. Having no children had become an unwelcome guest. And the problem has now reached its crisis. Look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. It's almost like the author is bringing the issue back in focus. In light of God's promise, the issue remains. Having no children, you see, is not just a matter of personal grief for Abraham and Sarai, as I have no doubt that some here today have probably experienced. It's a matter of personal grief, but you see, it's a painful thing, isn't it? Childlessness. No matter who you are. But see, for Sarai and Abraham, it's more than just an issue of personal grief. It's an issue of God's promises, God's character. You see, God had put his reputation on the line by promising Abraham that he would have not just a son, but many descendants, as many as the dust of the earth and the stars in the sky that can be counted. You're going to have many children, Abraham, But 10 years later, not even a single child. It's a matter of grief for the family, but a matter of distrust in God's promises that's beginning to happen. And you may think, what's the big deal about this story? In chapter 15, verse 4, God said to Abraham, a son will come from your own body. Look at chapter 16, verse 15. What do we get? Hagar bore him a son, and she gave him the name Ishmael. And Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son that had been born. If you were among the first readers of this story, you would know the famous family tree, won't you? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You're among the first heirs, remember. But what do we have here? Abraham, Ishmael. That's not right, is it? Something's wrong. That's true. Something's wrong. The name, you're right. Because although a son had been born to Abraham, it is not by Sarai. It wasn't by trusting God. And it led to misery. So let's pick up the story from the beginning. And this is the first thing I think Genesis 16 is saying to us. God is saying to us in Genesis 16, distrust in God will lead to misery. Distrust in God, in his promises, will lead to misery. Verse 1 to 6. Look at me at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Notice the brazen nature of Sarai's request. It is not that Sarai thinks she lives in a world where God does not exist. She knows it exists. Neither does she think that God is a clockmaker who's wound the earth and leaves it to run out without any involvement. She knows there's a God, and she knows that his hand is in everything. Look at verse 2. The Lord has kept me from having children. But she decides to do something about it herself. Abraham, my husband, verse 2, go, sleep with my maid servant, and perhaps I can build a family through her. A blatant desire to take matters into her own hands. You see, God has been making all these great, mighty promises. Maybe we need to help him. Perhaps he's forgotten. Decide to go the opposite direction from the one God had mapped out for her. And to turn from the direction of trust in God to distrust in unbelief is what she chose. God has kept me from having a child. I'll do it my way. And the distrust is not just with Sarai, is it? It's with Abraham too. Look at verse 2. Abraham agreed with what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. Verse 4, reaction. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And notice how the author wants us to know the root of the distrust was actually waiting. You notice that? Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years. Almost wanting you to remember, it's been a while. Waiting is what's causing this problem. Verse 3. But notice the shock. Abraham, verse 2, agreed to what Sarai said. Chapter 15, God had given this man great promises. And we don't know how long it's taken, but he believed God. He said, yes, I agree. And verse 3, Verse 2, Abraham agreed with what Sarai said. But I wonder if this story just rings a bell that he agreed with her. Rings any bell? Of something else in Genesis. It sounds a bit like Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? Let me just show you. It should be on the screen. This is what happens in Genesis 3. When Satan came to tempt Eve, the woman said to her husband, that's what she did. Genesis chapter 16, verse 2, Sarai said to her husband. Look at Genesis 3:17. Abraham listened to his wife. Oh, it's Adam, sorry. Genesis 16. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. That should be 2b. Genesis 3. She took some of the fruit from the tree. Genesis 16. She took her maidservant. Genesis 3, 6b. She also gave some to her husband, the fruit. And Genesis 16, she gave her maidservant to her husband. It's exactly the same vocabulary. She took, she gave to her husband, he agreed. Whereas in Genesis 3 was the fruit of the tree, here in Genesis she took her maidservant, Sarai. Quite demeaning, really. Yes. Hagar is used as an object by Sarai and Abraham. She is given by Sarai. Abraham takes her from his wife. And they both distrust God. Quite opposite to what we saw of Abraham in chapter 15, isn't it? Taking matters into his own hands directly against what God had promised. And just like the story unraveled in Genesis chapter 3, and the whole universe unraveled, everything goes wrong. Almost like they also want to remind us, don't distrust God. Don't follow your own inclinations against God's promise. It leads to misery. Look at verse 4. He slept with her and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my maidservant into your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. Hagar, who has been used as an object to satisfy their own desires to have a child, is now feeling quite smug. I'm carrying Abraham's child. What do you have? Imagine the pain. And ironically, Sarai blames Abraham, even though it was her idea. Then she calls God to judge between her and her husband. And as if things weren't bad enough, look at verse 6. Your maidservant is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Everything is unraveling. It's just going wrong. Their relationship is beginning to unravel, just as in Genesis 3, and the consequences are lasting. I'm not going to go into this consequence and how lasting it is, but just look with me at verse 12 about what the child is going to be like. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards his brothers. That's what things are going to be like. Meaning, Abraham, by the time the children of promise, the child of promise come and your descendants come, it's just going to be trouble. Problem. misery. What a miserable consequence. Distrust in God will lead to misery. Notice that it is not so much that Abraham and Sarai had turned their backs on God's promise. They had turned their backs on what God had promised would happen. It's not that they had turned their backs. Rather, it's that they're attempting to achieve on their own terms what God had promised. They don't trust God's way. A kind of halfway house. God's plan, my way. Let me illustrate what's going on a bit like this. A close friend of mine, who and his wife can't have children, once told me that. Telling a family member that they couldn't have children, and they had prayed, and they prayed, they trusted God, and just think that if it's not God's plan, it's fine. We're Christians. God is good. This is what a family member said to them. Nothing is impossible. The only question is, how far are you willing to go to have your own biological children? I won't really tell you my friend's response to that. But what the family member means is this. Are you prepared to adopt any way to have biological children? Are you willing to do anything to get what you really want? You see, Abraham and Sarai were prepared to adopt the means of their own to get what God has promised. Not by trusting him, but by doing what they think will work. And that's the question for us. What means are you prepared to adopt on your way to the new creation? Are you prepared to adopt unfaithful and ungodly means to get there? That's what's going on here. What means would you adopt to get God's promise? Abraham and Sarai failed in the test for how far they're willing to go. They said, God's plan, but my way. A distrust in God's plan and what he says he will do. And it ends in misery. Waiting for what God promised exposes what's really going on in our hearts. The question is this, what does it look like for us? Well, again, last week we saw that the New Testament holds forth Abraham as a model of faith and how we should trust in the gospel. And God's promise to Abraham is a promise that finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus. God's people, namely those who put their trust in Jesus, will be gathered together in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, the day Jesus returns. And we saw that trusting in what God promised, if we trust that promise that Christ died for our sins and then he will return with the new creation, God counts us to be in right relationship with him on the basis of faith. Just as in the gospel, God will count us to be in right relationship with him. What happened with Abraham is what happens in the gospel. He believed God. God counted him righteous. We believe Christ died for our sins, and that he will return one day. God counts us to be right with him. So, the way we trace this story is actually in terms of the gospel. So this story, in fact, is not necessarily about just children or IVF or what form you should take to have children. It is about how you get to heaven. It is about the foolishness of trying to do by ourselves what God had promised that he would do. That's how the passage we read in Galatians earlier, in fact, understands it. Let me just read to you a few verses in Galatians. It says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the Lord says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of promise. These things may be taken figuratively. Now, we're not in Galatians, so I can't explain to you all the components. But simply put, this is what Abraham and Sarai were trying to do. They were trying to achieve for themselves, by their own energy and strength, what God promised. The Christians in Galatia have been putting their trust, having put their trust in Jesus, were now being deceived that they needed something more than trusting in Jesus to be declared right with God. So Paul uses this story. So in essence, Hagar and Ishmael function as a foil to living by faith in God's promise. You see, through our own initiative and impatience, Sarai tries to fulfill God's promise through her maidservant. We too can often distrust God by trying to fulfill his promise by our own initiative and impatience, can't we? Let me explain to you how sometimes we do that. One way is that in our own personal relationships with the Lord, we say, I've trusted God, and that's a good start. But maybe God would be more impressed with me if my morning devotion was a bit longer. Or if my success rate with my one particular sin was better. Or if my leading of Bible studies or Bible reading in front of the church is very clear with no mistakes, you know, God would be impressed with me. I need to do something to impress God. Can it really be enough that God says, on the final day, I will stand right with him and I'll be in the new creation? Can it really be enough? Of course I need to do something to secure that. I trust in Jesus, and then I'll get some of these other things right as well, and that will bring me safe to heaven. That's one way we do it. Another way we try to fulfill this in light of the Genesis narrative is that we try to fulfill God's promise and what he would say, he says he would do by our own way. So God says in the New Testament that his kingdom will be advanced through the preaching of his word. That as we speak the words of Jesus, people hear, they cross over from death to life. But sometimes we can end up pursuing God's promise, God's purpose, God's plan without trusting him. And so we say, well, but preaching of the gospel doesn't seem to be doing enough. I mean, look around you. What's happening? Surely, no one's turning to Jesus. And we want, I mean, I do, I don't know about you, I want heaven to be populated. I want heaven to be filled with many people as the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky, as God promised to Abraham. I want that. But this preaching gospel thing is not working. Let's try something else. Let's get people saved into heaven by ignoring the means that God says he will do it. Let's be relevant to the culture. Let's change the message a bit. You know, God's promise our way, though. How about we don't talk about hell, because people don't like that. How about we stop saying Jesus is the only way? Surely that's arrogant. How about our view of sexuality and gender? You know, if we stop affirming what the Bible says, people might actually come. You see, the Bible's view is largely unpopular. And if we keep saying these things, people won't come. NLCC, in 5 years' time, will just be you same guys. Let's relax or change our views so more people can come. That's how we might do it as a church. God's promise, heaven will be filled with as many people as the dust of the earth and the stars of the sky. That's going to happen. That is going to happen. Revelation says it. But I want to help God. And God says, preach the gospel. And God, but that's not working. Let's be more relevant to the culture and do less preaching. Let's do more social action stuff. People will like our church. You know, the church down the road is thriving. Have you heard what they've been doing? Genesis 16 says, God's plan done our way wouldn't work. It leads to misery. Don't distrust God on the way to the new creation. Don't distrust God in the way that he has chosen to fulfill his promise to populate the new heaven and the new earth with people from every tribe and language and people and nation. Don't distrust him, Genesis 16 saying. Don't distrust God when he says that the way he wants to do that is simply by counting people right with him through faith alone in Christ alone as they hear the message. That's it. Don't distrust God when he says that the only way people will come into the new family is through the preaching of the gospel. Abraham and Sarai distrusted God. They made a mess. I know I've done that in my life when I've distrusted God. And he's been, yeah, my way. And I don't trust his promises. That it will make me right one day, and particularly when I fall into sin, and I think, let me try things to impress God so that he can have me back, rather than just saying, God, that's exactly why Jesus came, isn't it? I'm trusting him still. One thing I want you to know as we round this point is that they made a mess, but it doesn't derail God's plan. You see, the story continues beyond Genesis 16. You see, the promised son will in fact be born to Abraham by Sarai, called Isaac. We get back on track in terms of the family tree. It's not Abraham, it's Isaac. And the promise of God will continue. Abraham is still counted right with God because he believed. In fact, when you read the rest of the Bible, Genesis 16 almost doesn't exist in terms of Abraham's failure. Galatians 4 uses it, but not to tell us that Abraham failed. You almost think, what? I mean, seriously? You see, God does not require 100% record of trust in him in order to count us right to be with him. What a mercy. Abraham, the ultimate example of faith that the New Testament holds up, he gets it wrong. God does not require perfect trust. You see, our wavering faith does not destroy God's plan. That's all the more reason why we must trust his plan. But it does make a mess of things when we distrust God. It does lead to misery here and now in horrible ways sometimes. So it's not commended to us, distrusting God. It leads to misery. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this, more briefly. Now, the God who sees is kind enough to pick up the pieces. The God who sees is kind enough to pick up the pieces. Come back to verse 7 of Genesis chapter 16, and we see that Hagar flees from Sarai, who's mistreating her in verse 6. And then she meets an angel of the Lord in verse 7. And three times we're told about this angel of the Lord. And she explains why she was running in verse 8. She'd been mistreated by Sarai. But the initial response of the angel in verse 9 almost must have sounded unwelcoming to her ears. Look at me. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. I mean, if I was Sarai, Hagar, I'm thinking, are you kidding? Except the angel does not stop there, but it follows with this extraordinary promise in verse 10. Look with me. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. So in verse 13, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That's why the well is called Be'er Lahai-Roi, meaning the well of the living one who sees me. Footnote. It's in the Bible. And verse 15, she bore Abraham a son. What are we made to make of all this? Well, in one hand, without this little episode being recorded, it doesn't actually take anything away from the story or add to it. It is not needed for the Abraham story to find its fulfillment in the gospel of Jesus. But it shows us something about the nature of God and his compassion in a world of sin and mess, sometimes caused by his own people. Hagar was not the one who was wrong in this story. I hope you realize that. She was merely used as an object to Sarai and Abraham's desire. She probably didn't have much to say in the matter. She was simply tossed to Abraham. Abraham was given matching orders by his wife, and he slept with her. She was actually the victim. And God shows her extraordinary kindness. She receives a promise from God that sounds so similar to what God's been saying to Abraham. I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. That's what counting the stars feels like, too numerous. Verse 10. Granted, I have to say this, she is not the recipient of God's covenant promise. God's promise is still through Abraham and Sarai. But this is God's kindness to someone who gets caught up in the crossfire of Abraham and Sarai's sin. And this little episode tells us that God is the God who sees, for she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. The all-seeing, all-knowing nature of God in his kindness to people. It says later on, we're not told that Ishmael, a son, is saved or that he's going to be one of God's people. And we see that in Galatians, isn't it? In fact, later on, God will say they need to be put out of Abraham's family. They're not the line of promise. But we're shown something about how God still shows kindness to people created in his image. How he still cares for his creation. Even though they go about their business not acknowledging him as their creator. Hagar was only running away and the angel of the Lord came to her. He is the God who sees and shows kindness. You see, brothers and sisters, let me say this. You see, our distrust in God can leave a trail of mess that affects others in ways that we can't imagine. And if your faith is small, or you're struggling with distrust here like Abraham did, on the one hand, I don't want to play down your distrust, but I want you to know that it does not ultimately destroy God's plan. But on the other hand, people are caught in the crossfire of our distrust in God. This was actually such a shock, because I don't think when I'm distrusting God, I will affect others. But it does. Think of when you don't think you need to be hearing God's word regularly so that you can be believing in him and you neglect fellowship. Actually, other people are worried about you. Rather than focusing our energy on doing what God wants us to do, we're more worried about how you're doing. But yet God is kind. When people are caught in the crossfire of our mess, to pick up the pieces. And I can count the times in my life when I've distrusted God and it's hurt people. Just like Abraham, the model of faith, I've distrusted God times in my life. Maybe you have to. But you see, it would be much better if we don't distrust Him, isn't it? And the pain that's caused by distrust, however, God sees and shows compassion and kindness in picking up the pieces. Let me pray.